1 Corinthians chapter 9 in your Bibles. We looked at chapter 8 and the danger of having knowledge without the balance of love. We need to know God, and we need to know Christ as our Savior. And not every person knows that. Chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 said, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." Sadly, that some folks don't have the knowledge, or maybe didn't have the opportunity that we have, that someone was a witness to us, somebody took us to church. Somewhere there was a church that preached and taught the Bible well enough that we could learn how to be saved through Christ our Lord. And we recognize that there are many people who do not have that opportunity. In America, there's plenty of opportunity of the gospel, but, you know, we get spoiled here in the Bible Belt. There's a Bible-believing church on just about every corner, but it's not like that all over America. There are places in the West where small towns with 2,000 to 5,000 people that may only have one church of each stripe, you know, and it's not the abundance of opportunity that there is in this area. We have Christian radio in Charlotte, BBN, some of our people work for. There are other Christian radio stations that you can get on the dial. There are Bible-believing churches on about every corner. There are many, many Christians who are a witness for Christ. And so there's a lot of knowledge about the Lord in this area, but it's not like that everywhere. We know that God is the creator. We know that He's the sustainer of our lives. We know that Jesus is the Savior who died to pay for our sins so that we could be saved. He is the deliverer who can deliver us from the power that sin had us enslaved to or addicted to. He is the Redeemer. He's purchased our salvation with His own blood. He is the Protector who, through the week, as we drive up and down the interstate and as we go to places that the neighborhood may have crime, high crime or something, it's good to know Christ your Savior. As this hurricane is bearing down, I'm glad to know I'm saved today. I'm glad to know I can pray and ask for the Lord's protection and believe that He loves me and that He loved me enough to die for me. He's certainly going to protect me, and I can pray and ask for that, and so can you. God is love, 1 John said. God is mercy and grace. Salvation is Christ. If you have Christ, you have it all. But it's a shame that there are many who don't know this. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to flip over there quickly, and verse number 33, Paul continues to discuss this matter with the Corinthian people. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, he said, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And that particular word shame from the Greek language has an emphasis of our being ashamed with a motivation to change. And the Word of God shames us at times that we're not obeying, that we're not fulfilling. And it is sad that there are people around us that do not have the knowledge of the Savior. And Paul said, "I speak this to your shame," to the Corinthian people. Now we're looking in chapter 9 and beginning with verse number 1 all the way through verse number 27. We won't cover all that today, so take a sigh of relief. Paul defended his position as an apostle in chapter 9. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this," and he begins to list the the freedoms and liberties that an apostle has, and he quotes these things to the people that have questioned him about being an apostle, questioning his authority to preach to them, to tell them they need to make changes, to rebuke them where they are wrong, and to receive of them support of offerings and support to live. Now, the title apostle means a sent one. The Latin translation of apostle is where we get an English word, missionary, and it means one who's sent with a message. And we are the messengers of God who have a calling of the Lord as pastors, as teachers, and as missionaries who take the message to a foreign field. Now, Paul refers to himself as an apostle 19 times as he deals with people and explains who he is. As an apostle, he was not to remain in one place like a pastor of a church. And some of the people sort of resented that he was there with them for a period of time and he left and he's writing back to them. And Paul was not sent there to be the pastor of the church. He was sent there to spread the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. And from the synagogue, those that did believe, he formed them into a church. And Paul was there for 18 months. He stayed here and spread the gospel. But then God led him to make a move. He stayed in Ephesus 3 years. And in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse number 31, he said, I was with you and warned you day and night with tears for the space of 3 years. And that was meeting with the elders at Ephesus. And so Paul stayed longer in these two places than we know of anywhere else. And he was in some places for a very short time. Sometimes he had to leave to protect his life. Sometimes he had to leave because God was leading him to go on to another place. God sent Paul to the places that were hard. He sent Paul to the places that were difficult. He sent Paul to the people who would hear the message of the gospel, and many would believe and get saved. And God moved him from place to place. You know the story Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He went through shipwreck. He was beaten. He was put in prison. He faced all kind of difficulties in the will of God, doing what God would have him to do, moving him from place to place to spread the gospel among the Gentile nations, to give another last warning to the Jewish nation, and to establish churches in all these various nations where he was. Now, some of the people at Corinth had an attitude about his correction, about his teaching, and about the fact that he was no longer with them. Paul's writings, 1 and 2 Corinthians, like these other books of the Bible we call them, are the inspiration of God. These are the very words of God. The word inspiration means the breath of God. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he wrote this to them not just with the authority of an apostle, but with the authority of God, for this was God's word to them. And that's where they have a real problem, is not desiring to make changes, even though it's God that's sending them the message. Now, he had met all the requirements of being considered an apostle. He had visibly seen the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. He had received salvation, healing, baptism, and calling from God with a message to take to the people. He had the approval of the church at Antioch. After he and Barnabas were there for a year, the Holy Spirit moved the church to separate Paul and Barnabas and send them forth as missionaries to take the gospel to other places. He had appeared before the elders at Jerusalem in the great church of Jerusalem that had been established and so many had been saved. And he had the approval of James and the elders to take the message to the Gentile nations. He had the gifts of an apostle. He was writing the word of God under inspiration. He performed miracles of healing and miracles such as a serpent attaching itself to him with firewood in the night. And he simply shook it off into the fire. And all the people saw him. They expected him to drop dead. They thought he'd been in a shipwreck. must have been some kind of wicked man to escape the shipwreck, and now God sent this serpent to bite him, and it was a poisonous snake they were familiar with, so they knew he was going to drop dead, but he suffered no harm at all. These miraculous things Paul had done as an apostle of the Lord. He was led of God to come to Corinth, and the fruit of salvation of many believers was an evidence of his apostleship. Now, some of these questions about Paul, if he was receiving offerings, he makes the case that those whom God calls and sends have the right to be supported by those they minister to. He and Barnabas were devoted to full-time service. Though Paul continued to make tents to supply the needs of the team that he traveled with, they were sent to be full-time in ministry. He preached in Ephesus for 3 years, day and night he preached and taught and warned the people and wept over their souls. And you can't do that and keep up a full-time job at the same time. He said several things in 1 Corinthians 9, when you go back and have time today, read over that, that he said a soldier doesn't go to war at his own cost. I went to Vietnam. I was making the great wage of $100 every 2 weeks. And they furnished me a uniform and boots and a 70-pound pack and 4 mortar rounds, 6 canteens of water, and 6 days' worth of food rations in little bitty tin cans that you had to have a John Wayne can opener to open them. And we ate 2 meals a day out of those and went through the jungle for 60 days at a time and slept in the mud and slept in the rain and fought the battles with the shooting at the enemy and getting shot at and all that sort of thing. We didn't do it without cost. It costs something of us to serve our nation, and it costs something of our nation to support us while we were doing those things. He said, like a farmer planting an orchard, he's supposed to eat of the fruit of what he plants. I know something about being a sharecropper. My grandfather was a sharecropper with cotton. He didn't own the land. He planted the crops with mules, and my dad and his brothers would plow the mules and plant the cotton and chop the cotton and pick the cotton, and they hired laborers to help them in doing the work. And when it was over, if they got enough, they paid the rent on the place with that, and then they could have what was left to pay out the laborers and to live themselves. They were working for shares of what was produced, regardless of what the crop may be. He said even an ox grinds something at the mill, eats of the corn that it grinds and is watered and is provided for because he's laboring. He mentioned the priests and the Levites and how they did not receive great inheritance of big pieces of land in Israel like the other tribes did. The Levites served the temple, and so they lived of the tithe and offerings of the others. And they lived in the cities, not in the big areas, and they couldn't keep big flocks and all that sort of thing and do the job they were called to do. And chapter 9 and verse number 14, he said, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so he's saying that apostles have a right to be supported by those people that they minister to. But Paul never used this liberty with the Corinthians. He had some support coming from other churches where he had been, and he labored making tents so that they didn't feel like he was charging them for preaching the gospel. This was a burden Paul had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 7 and 8, this is how serious that he made this sound. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, and verse 7 and 8. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Now listen at verse number 8. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Well, he's pretty serious about the phraseology there. We know Paul did not rob anyone, but he received support from some other churches, which he considered taking money from them while he's ministering to somebody else. He uses that expression here as if he had robbed other churches. Paul had liberty he didn't use as an apostle to be supported. Paul was a tent maker by trade, and quite often he was doing that. And while he was doing that, he was preaching the gospel to the people that he was in the marketplace. You remember he met Priscilla and Aquila, who were of the same trade, and they became people who were saved and had a church in their house, and they risked their own lives for Paul when he was under persecution. Paul, as much or more than anybody, labored for the gospel's sake. Secondly, those who preach the gospel have a calling of necessity that is laid upon them. Back in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." So the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. He has a burden laid upon him, a necessity laid upon him, to take the gospel to others who don't have the gospel. He preached in confidence that God would reward him by supplying his need, and that in the future God would reward him when he went home to heaven. He refused to allow anything to hinder the preaching of the gospel. He refused to take advantage of his rights to support from the people. His goal was not for money, but was for the people to receive the gospel and be saved. In Acts 18, verse 33 through 35, as he met with these elders, he said to them that, "You know, I've coveted no man's silver or gold." Paul's boasting was in the goodness of God. It was in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He boasted of what God would do for men if they put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he boasted in our Lord and Savior for dying on the cross and that he was risen from the dead. Salvation is free, he preached, but it is not without cost. It costs God giving his Son for us. It costs Christ going to the cross, limiting himself to a human body, and dying with all the suffering that one could suffer on the cross. And being buried away from the Father on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He suffered for us. Yes, the gospel has a tremendous cost, but it is free to you and to me if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had been given a duty by God to take the gospel to all these nations of people. He said, "Woe unto me if I do not fulfill this responsibility." He was a humble servant of the Most High God. He called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. His life was not his own to do with as he pleased. He had a calling from the Lord. He could have made a good living somewhere in a big city making tents in a marketplace. But he knew that was not his goal for life. His goal for life was to do what God would have him to do. And when God saved him, he said, "I'm going to show him all the things he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake among the nations of the people." He knew also that if he did not do what God would have him to do, that a stewardship of the gospel would be charged against him. The people who would be lost if he didn't do his job. The people who would never hear if he didn't do his job. The people who would die and spend eternity in hell if Paul didn't do his job. He knew there was a consequence for that if he didn't do what God had asked him to do. And so he not only did what God would ask him to do, there came a time near the end of his life he could say he was free from the blood of all men. He felt he had finished his course. He had kept the faith. He knew there was a reward that was laid up in heaven for him. Paul knew the story very well of Jonah. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the law, as a younger man and became a Pharisee. And Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures well. He knew about Jonah as a prophet of God who was reluctant to obey God, who tried to run away instead of going to the Gentile nations of Nineveh. He didn't want to go there and preach the gospel to those people and warn them about what God was going to do. God said in 40 days he would destroy that nation unless they repented and turned to God. But Jonah didn't want to go there. He thought, "You're God. If you want to spare them, spare them. I'm not going down there among all those wicked heathen people, and they'll try to fight against Israel if you spare them." And Jonah didn't want to go. And so he got on a ship to try to run away from the Lord. Psalm 139, make a note of that, verse 2 through 10. For the time's sake, I won't read the scripture. But it says no matter where you go, you don't get away from God. God's still there. Even if you made your bed in hell, God knows about it. He's on the throne. He knows where his people are. He looks after his people. He had no burden to see the sinful Gentiles delivered from the wrath of God. He knew God caused the storm that came up at sea. He told the shipmen, the mariners, "It's because of me that this storm is taking place. Throw me overboard." They tried not to. They tried very hard, but the storm was worse. So they threw him overboard, and God had prepared a great fish, and it swallowed Jonah. And Jonah went on a submarine ride, and he went into death. You see, the New Testament teaches in Matthew 12, beginning with verse number 38, Jesus said, "To the wickedness of Israel, no sign will be given you about me as the Messiah except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale, the Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And then he will rise again." And Jonah was a type of Christ in salvation. Jonah went into death instead of like the Lord. He went in because of disobedience and chastening from the hand of God. And what he experienced brought him to repentance. And he said, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray that I have vowed." He repented in the belly of the whale. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And the whale spit him out on dry ground. He went into the city and preached. And the whole city repented and turned to God. And Jonah was sad, because he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want to see them saved. And you say, "Preacher, you believe all that?" I believe every word of it. I'm like that fellow that was in court and the lawyer was trying to throw off on him being a preacher, and he said, "I suppose you believe God sent a whale that swallowed Jonah?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I even believe if he sent a big mouth lawyer to swallow a whale. If God said that, I'd believe that too." And we don't need proof, but there are proofs. I offer this to you just because you will have somebody at some time in your life say they don't believe that a whale could swallow a man like that and him survive. The Daily Mail, December 14, 1928, Mr. G.H. Henn, resident of Birmingham, England, gave the following testimony. "My own experience was in Birmingham about 25 years ago when the carcass of a whale was displayed for a week on a vacant island in Navigation Street outside the New Street Station. I was one of 12 men that went into its mouth, passed through its throat, moved around inside it. It was the equivalent of a fair-sized room. Its throat was large enough to serve as a door. Obviously, it would be quite easy for a whale this size to swallow a man." Or Sir Francis Fox's book, 63 Years of Engineering, the manager of a whaling station, informs us the sperm whale swallows lumps of food 8 feet in diameter. And then in one of these whales, they actually found the skeleton of a shark 16 feet in length. Mr. Frank Bullen, in his book, The Cruise of the Cachalot, said that the sperm whales always eject the contents of its stomach when they're dying. One such ejection he witnessed himself consisting of huge masses, some of which were estimated 8 feet by 6 feet by 6 feet, the total being equal to the bodies of 6 stout men compressed together. In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and a lookout spotted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. They lowered 2 boats, and in a short time, the harpooners had hit the whale with a spear. The second boat, as they approached, was attacked by the tail of the whale and turned over. One man went into the sea and was drowned. Another man, James Bartley, disappeared, could not be found. The whale was killed. In a few hours, the great body was lying beside the ship. The crew worked busily with axes and spades, removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. The next day, they attached tackling to the stomach of the whale and hoisted it onto the deck of the ship. The sailors were startled by seeing spasmodic signs of life. Inside was found the missing sailor. He was doubled up and unconscious. As they laid him out on the deck and bathed him with seawater, he soon revived, but his mind was not clear. He was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks, a raving lunatic. He was kindly treated by the captain and the officers of the ship, gradually regaining his senses. At the end of the 3rd week, he had entirely recovered and resumed his duties as a sailor. During his sojourn in the whale's stomach, Bartley's skin was bleached white on his neck and his hands and his face. He took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he would have probably lived inside the house of flesh until he starved to death, for he lost his senses through fright, not from a lack of air. That's just a few of things that have happened that have been documented and clearly show that a whale could swallow a man and a man could survive. But understand this. The Bible says God prepared a great fish. And so Jonah went in because God placed him there, and he repented and went and did what God told him to do. The apostle writes with a desire to reach as many people as possible with the gospel of Christ. And when he came to the end, he rendered over his duties to us who believe. He said to us that there's a reward coming for those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's be busy doing the work God's called us to do. If you're here today and you don't know for sure if you died today whether you go to heaven or not, we want to take the Bible and help you to know that. And God can give you peace with your sins forgiven. Let's stand together. Brother Boyd's going to come lead us in a congregational song for an invitational hymn, and we invite you to respond.
Page 250.